Let us pray. Almighty God, as a servant looks to his master and a handmaiden to her mistress, we now lift our eyes unto you, the Lord God who is our help. And we open wide our mouths that you might fill them. We ask now that the Spirit who inspired these words would illumine our understanding and grant that they be preached in the demonstration of his power. For Christ's sake and glory, we pray. Amen. Well, there are a lot of important questions that we ask. You young people might be asking, Mama, when's supper? I'm hungry. Or may I go outside tomorrow and play in the snow? Dad might come in from work. What are we having tonight for dinner? Or more important questions, where are we going to live? Or what am I going to do with my life? Our lives are full of questions. But probably the most important question that any person can ask is, how can I be right with God? That's the question that's given rise to every manner of religion. Every form of religion is invented by men, demons, and it's designed to answer that question, and it's always answering the question the wrong way. In fact, even atheists have designed a philosophy to answer that question. And that might sound absurd, but just think about it. They know there's a God. Paul tells us that clearly in Romans chapter 1, right beyond the section here that we've read this morning. They suppress that truth like trying to stuff things into a suitcase. And so to ease their conscience, to avoid the question, they simply will shout out in the dark, "There is no God." That does not quiet the conscience. The question demands an answer. And the only true answer is found in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, a few weeks ago, we observed the Reformation. And next year is going to be the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing those 95 theses, points for debate, to the bulletin board of the door of the church in Wittenberg. Because that was a high holy day, and saints came from, or professors came from all over, because they had a ton of relics in that church, and you could come and look at the relics and get so many years out of purgatory. So it was an opportune occasion. Little did Luther know that those Latin theses would be picked up, published on the newly invented printing press, and spread like a wildfire throughout Europe. But the reason the Reformation connected so quickly with men and women, boys and girls, was because it gave the clear biblical answer to the question, how may I, a sinner, be right with God? Now, you're heirs of the Reformation. You probably have observed here the Reformation, even as we will next year. But I wonder if heirs of the Reformation, if it still rings in your affections. Do you really revel in the truths of the gospel that were rediscovered 500 years ago? How essential in your life today are these truths? It is the great truth to the answer of how one is right with God. So this morning, just to help you along the way, to remind you of what our glorious inheritance is, what we possess, what you boys and girls have by being born into Christian families and part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to look at verses 16 and 17 of Romans chapter 1, where Paul spells out in comprehensive detail the glory, the power of the gospel. As we read the chapter, you refreshed your memory what this was all about. Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, has never visited Rome. He's been hindered by the will of God from doing so. There were people in Rome that were bothered by that. After all, he was the apostle to the Gentiles. They were the capital of the empire. He was missing in action. Paul, where have you been? So he wants them to understand that it's not been a lack of love or affection or desire. He knows they need things that he as an apostle will bring to them. They've had no apostolic foundation in that church. And he sees now under the leading of the Lord that he is going to make it to Rome. And so he writes this letter to prepare them for his visit. Something of an apology so that they won't be upset with him when he does show up. But knowing that he still must make this trip to Jerusalem to take a very important diaconal offering to the Jerusalem church, an offering to express the unity of the Gentile and Jewish church, he knew he'd be delayed yet a bit longer, and so he wants them to have a treatise, a statement of apostolic doctrine. And I don't know about you, but I'm very glad that Paul hadn't made it to Rome yet, so that he would, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pen this most remarkable book. Now, one thing that they might accuse him of is kind of being ashamed of the gospel. So we know the gospel works good for Jews, and it's fine out there in the hinterlands and the uneducated. But Paul, are you afraid to come to Rome? Are you afraid to preach the gospel under the glaring lights of cosmopolitan, erudite Rome? And Paul asserts to them in verses 15 and 16 that his delay in coming is not because of any shame. He says, I'm a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and unwise, so as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. In these next two verses then, Paul gives the basis of that readiness. He uses a very tight logic. You'll notice in these two verses, he uses the little word F-O-R three times. Building, like building blocks, one step upon another. So he says, I'm eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome. Why is that? I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why is that? Because it's the power of God unto salvation to all people. Why is that? Because it's the message of righteousness received by faith alone. So we see here that we are to glory in the gospel, which is God's powerful and transforming message of salvation. We are to glory in the gospel because it's God's glorious and transforming message of salvation. I want to show you by God's grace three things from these two verses. In the first place, the glory of the gospel. In the second, the power of the gospel. And third, the message of the gospel. Well, Paul says, I'm eager to preach the gospel in Rome. And why is that? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. As Paul uses the word gospel here, and as we read it, he actually comes right to the gospel in verse 1 of chapter 1. We could give a succinct definition that the gospel is the good news of God saving sinners through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, the good news of God saving sinners through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying here that this gospel of Christ, the gospel that is all about Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, the gospel that has been purchased by Christ, the prophet, priest, and king, this gospel is glorious. Now, he uses a figure of speech. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. And that is a figure of speech where one uses the negative in order to emphasize the positive. Paul does that when he talks about his hometown of Tarsus. He says it is no mean, no small, no insignificant city. And really, what he's saying in those words is that I come from Tarsus, a very important city in the Roman Empire. So when Paul says that I'm not ashamed of the gospel, it's his way of exulting in the gospel, that gospel that he loves. He says in 1 Corinthians, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Or in Galatians chapter 6, he glories in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to glory in this gospel. We talk about the gospel. You celebrate the Reformation. But I would ask you this morning, as you sit here, do you really glory in the gospel? Is it one of the most wonderful things about which you think? Does it fill you with excitement and pleasure to think about the great work of God in saving you from your sins? You ever stop and think about the fact that if a sovereign God had not chosen you in eternity, that you would be damned to hell? It's very sobering, isn't it? Not because of anything in us. We deserved it no more than anyone else in the world. How can we not but glory in the gospel of sovereign grace? In the reality that God did not leave us in our sins. He did not pass us by. You boys and girls need to glory in the gospel. You see, God has shown great favor to you. All around you live boys and girls who parents are not in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't have family worship. They're not taught the scriptures and the catechism. And right now they live in an awful spiritual darkness. And I gather you had a speaker last week from China. This country with 1 billion people. So many yet in the darkness of their own sin. And yet boys and girls, young people, God has placed you by his own sovereign power in Christian families and made you members of his church, that you might live in the very environment of the gospel, that you might breathe in the gospel, that you, under the gospel, would repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. How we should glory in the gospel. But I think there's another reason that Paul puts this in the negative. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because he recognizes it's a very real temptation to be ashamed of the gospel. You're aware of that, aren't you? I mean, yes, there could be people in Rome that would think the gospel just is not going to work here. This is the center of all commerce and intellectual development, the center of all philosophy now and false religions. They've replaced Athens. Christians might just kind of want to tuck their Bibles behind their back and hide the gospel. It was a very real temptation. Paul understood it. You ever thought about that, what Christ says to him in Acts 18, fear not, go on preaching. You know, as he would enter into these pagan cities, you know, Paul would have trepidation, fear. He warns Timothy about it in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, I remind you, stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. It was a very real temptation in Paul's day. That's a very real temptation today, isn't it? And we are also aware of that. And sometimes we kind of do slink just into the background. And we have an opportunity or a necessity to bear testimony to Christ, to his word, to his truth, or to share the gospel with a friend, and we're afraid. We're often intimidated. We're around those who appear to be bright and intelligent, educated, and we just think, well, I have nothing to say. I don't want to embarrass. I don't want them to think I'm some kind of country bumpkin and I still believe in the gospel. That's the temptation that we all have. It's one of the reasons we don't witness. We're afraid. And part of that fear is a shame. Is this gospel really the powerful word of God? And the best way to overcome that is to glory in the gospel, to be gripped by its beauty. And to be gripped by its power. And that's the next thing that Paul now shows. You see, he's building his case. So he starts off, as we said, in verse 16. I want to come, for, because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Paul, maybe you're whispering in the dark. You know, you're like the child that puts his head under the sheet thinking the bad thing will go away. And you know, why is the gospel a glorious thing. Paul cuts right to the heart of the issue. It's the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is transformative. The gospel is a message of hope that God is in Christ reconciling sinners to himself. And so Paul says that the gospel is a transformative, a transforming, a powerful message. Because the power of God, and this is the God who created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, the God who upholds and sustains all things by his word, the power of God to salvation. This message of hope, this glorious gospel, actually is a supernatural word that does something to people when it is proclaimed. We see this many places in the scriptures. In Ephesians chapter 2, as Paul begins discussing the condition of the lost, you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, how is it that God, the Spirit, makes us alive in Christ? It is through the gospel. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, for this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. See, the gospel is not simply a collection of words. It's God's gospel. And thus, the power of God is at work in the gospel. And the word of the gospel works exactly like the word of Christ as he stood before the tomb of Lazarus. Christ is telling a dead man, a man who's been dead 4 days, to get up and to come out. What quickened Lazarus? It was the command of Christ. It was a transformative word. And it's the command of Christ, the command of the Holy Spirit through the gospel, that God quickens dead sinners and brings them and raises them from the dead and brings them to new life in Christ Jesus. You understand, the gospel is a supernatural proclamation. And that's why you don't have to be fearful. The very uttering of these deep and wonderful truths about God and what he's done for men in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit takes those truths and blesses them and effectually calls sinners unto himself. Do you believe in the power of the gospel? Surely you do. You've experienced it, haven't you? Many of you have experienced it from your youngest days. You don't know a day that you were not trusting in Christ. And I would encourage you to look back, though, and think about what it was. Others of you have come to Christ later, and you might have even a greater recollection of that power of the gospel. But Paul wants no mistake. It's not just the gospel is powerful for some people. Yes, the gospel works amongst the Jews. Not only is it a powerful transformative message, he points out, but it's a powerful transformative message for all people. In other words, there's no other way except by the power of the gospel for a person to be saved. For he goes on to say, it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. So he puts all people together into one big basket, and he says that the gospel is the only thing that's been appointed by God for the salvation of Jew and Greek, of wise and foolish, of educated and civilized and barbarian. It matters not. There's only one way. That's the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And it's the gospel that creates that belief. And so again, you will meet and talk to people who have lots of arguments against the faith, and we can't answer those arguments. Sometimes we just... But all you need to say is, once I was lost and now I'm found. Once I was blind and now I see. I know the transforming power of the gospel. Let me tell you the gospel. I can't answer your objections, but I can tell you the gospel. That God loves sinners, and you are a sinner, like me and all others. And God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. He obeyed the law of God perfectly. He died on the cross, was buried, and rose again from the dead. Those that believe in him should be saved. Now, many will mock that. But those are the words, the very simple words. If God is willing, that the Spirit blesses to the heart, the mind, and converts. Because the gospel is a powerful, powerful message. Well, it's a message. And the power of the gospel lies in the fullness of that message. I've summarized it for you briefly, but look as Paul keeps building his case. So I want to come to Rome because I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I glory in it. Now, why can I glory in the gospel? Because it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for Jew first, also for Greek. And why is that, Paul? For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. He says the power of the gospel that God blesses lies in the message of the gospel, which in fact is the most remarkable thing that men could hear. Because in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Now, oftentimes, and particularly in the Old Testament, the righteousness of God is a reference to God's attribute. His uprightness, his probity, his purity, his absolute standard of perfection. And yes, that is revealed in the Scriptures. But the gospel reveals something else about the righteousness of God. And that is the gift of righteousness. The gift of righteousness. This is what we refer to as justification. That great and glorious doctrine rediscovered in the Reformation. That because our sins are placed into the moral account of the Lord Jesus Christ, he lived, obeyed, suffered, died, buried, and was raised in our place. So that God does two things for us in this gift of righteousness. He pardons all of our sins, past, present, and future. And he constitutes us legally righteous. So he declares us then to be righteous in his sight. This is the word of the judge, of the just one, who declares that all those, when he gives them the righteousness of Christ, are then not only pardoned, but are legally righteous in the sight of God. Now that is the powerful message of the gospel. And what do you do to get that righteousness? Do you perform? Do you go through rituals? Do you keep the law? Are you a good boy and girl? No, Paul says that this is a powerful message, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's a very difficult phrase to translate. I take it to be that the gospel is the righteousness of God imputed to those who believe. That is the first one, revealed from faith. It's part of the message that's revealed in the gospel, that all those who believe, God will impute to them, place into their moral account, the righteousness of Christ, that they will be accepted. And that is received by faith. So from faith to faith. Faith, then, is the very simple instrument of receiving God's righteousness. Not of works, lest man should boast. Not by the works of the law, says Paul in chapter 3. For by the law, no flesh shall be justified or right in the sight of God. God has appointed faith because it's merely the hand that receives a gift. If I came up to you today and I gave you a gift, if you wanted it, you would put out your hand and you would take the gift. Did that mean you deserved the gift? That you earned the gift? That you did anything to contribute to getting the gift? No, the hand is but the receiving of a gift. And that's what faith is. It's but the receiving of the gift of righteousness. Now, we need to be mindful of what faith is, because there's a lot of confusion today about faith. So when Paul says, reveal from faith to faith, faith in the Bible has three parts, and you must have all three parts to be saved. It has understanding, intellect. Many people think about faith as just a blind leap, you know, just believe God, just jump and trust the consequences to God. No, you see, faith is focused on facts. This is the righteousness of God received from faith to faith. And so faith begins with an understanding of the testimony of God in Scripture about himself, his character, his holiness, his triune nature, about you, that you're a sinner under wrath, condemnation, going to hell, about the Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God incarnate, as the God-man who then, as I said, obeyed, suffered, died, and was raised again from the dead and exalted into heaven, and the great promise. If you repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Now, that is a modicum, a small bundle of facts that, on which the gospel must focus. We believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, it's not just facts. The second part is what we call assent. The devil knows the facts, right? Doesn't James say the demons know that God is one and tremble? Not just knowing the facts, it is believing them to be true, an assent to the truth of the facts. And that must take place as well. It's what we call in theology a general faith. In the Bible, the Word of God and the facts of the Bible, these things are true. Now, there are those that mistakenly think that it simply accept a set of doctrinal facts and you're saved. Doctrine does not save. And believing facts in themselves does not save. There's a third part, and that's trust. Trust. In the Greek, the prepositions are very clear. Believe into the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The Puritans would say, roll yourself over on Christ. Cast yourself on Christ. I like to use the analogy, you come home and you're just bone weary, dead tired, maybe you're even sick. And what do? You throw yourself on the bed. You abandon yourself to it completely. That's saving faith. That's what Paul has in mind. He says this righteousness that is from faith is received by faith. Have you thrown yourself on Christ? Are you sitting here today trusting the fact you have a lot of knowledge? You've memorized the catechism. And you know the gospel facts. That's just the first step. That's historical faith. No, each one of you must cast himself on Christ. You young people need to cast yourself on Christ. And Christ alone. And Paul confirms then this message from the Old Testament as he quotes here from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. The person who is righteous before God receives that righteousness by faith, and thus we live by faith, and we will then continue in Christ to live by faith. We're not justified by our works. We're not sanctified by our works. We're sanctified by believing in Christ for his merits and benefits and his Spirit to apply those things to us. Yes, we are to use means, but the means will not sanctify unless the Spirit of Christ, he's the sanctifier. And so Paul confirms this doctrine from the Old Testament scripture. Later in chapter 3, he will say that this is the doctrine revealed in the gospel. That's what he says here. But he wants everyone to understand that though it's come to its fullest expression in the gospel, it's nothing new. And the Jews were not saved in another way. And so he quotes Habakkuk. He actually says it's witnessed by the law and the prophets, which is a term to say all of the Old Testament. And Paul himself in these first four chapters, demonstrates the truth of justification by faith alone from the history books. Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, it was reckoned him for righteousness. From the wisdom literature, Psalm 32 that we sang, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute his iniquity. And from the prophets, Habakkuk 2:4. So my friends, this is the gospel. This is the glorious transformative message that God is reconciling sinners to himself. This is the only answer to the question, how can a man, a woman, a boy, a girl be right with God? And it is glorious, isn't it? It's glorious in its simplicity. Luther, before he was converted, went to Rome and laboriously climbed the steps of some church, hoping with each step that he could erase sin. He left Rome, was only filled with contempt for all of the wickedness and worldliness he found there. He found no relief for his conscience. And you'll find no relief for your conscience anywhere outside of Christ Jesus. But what relief there is in the gospel. This is your inheritance. You need to revel in it. You need to glory in it. You need to recognize this is the distinct, powerful, transforming message of God. And you need to be trusting in it for your own hope and confidence. But it also needs to be on your lips. And inviting your friends and neighbors to come hear and hear the preaching of the gospel. We don't need anything else but prayerfully to proclaim the gospel. And if you're doing that, if we lift up Christ Jesus and him crucified, he said, if I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men, all kinds of people to myself. And so this is your stewardship. This inheritance of yours is not something simply to be put on the shelf and looked at and admired like an heirloom. It's a living reality. And if it's a living reality in your life, it's going to be a living reality on your tongue. And whatever ability you might have, it might simply come and hear about Jesus at my church. Or let me tell you what he's done for me. Or let me tell you what he has done for sinners. We need to be about the gospel. That's what the Reformation was about. It was the simple gospel. We'll back up. It was the simple gospel that it said these 12 illiterate apostles overturned the whole world. It's this simple gospel that overturned Europe and spread throughout the world. It's this simple gospel that will bring your neighbors to bow at the feet of King Jesus. May God bless you in the stewardship and proclamation of gospel.